Journey here today. This is a message I've been stewing about and pondering for a while now, and I think it's a real important message for this body to hear. So let me pray and ask for God's assistance in this message. Father, we come before you as the great sovereign King. It's no accident that you've assembled everyone here today to hear this message on this particular topic at this moment. I pray that in spite of my weakness, Lord, that you will speak. Holy Spirit, will you just empower this preaching? Lord Jesus, will you intercede for me to help me honor your Father through these words? And may we walk away blessed as we just understand the protective love that you, Lord, have for the church, and that we will be motivated to have that for one another. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the mama bear is defined as a tough, assertive, protective mother. Now, if you are a teacher, you fear the mama bear, don't you? Or a youth pastor. If you're a hiker and you go into the woods and you find a bear and you see a cub next to that bear, you play dead in hopes of saving your life because a mother bear shows no mercy. In fact, Rudyard Kipling, you might know him as the author of The Jungle Book, wrote an ingenious poem entitled The Female of the Species. This is my wife's favorite poem now. It opens with this. When the Himalayan peasant meets the he-bear in his pride, he shouts to scare the monster who will often turn aside. But the she-bear thus accosted rends the peasant tooth and nail, for the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Later on, he says, she is wedded to convictions in default of grosser ties. Her contentions are her children. Heaven help him who denies. He will meet no suave discussion, but the instant white-hot wild, wakened female of the species warring as for spouse and child. Now, if a person broke into our home and threatened to harm our children, I might seek to try to talk him out of it. My wife would shoot him with deadly force and then ask questions. You see, the mama bear has a merciless, protective love. She is someone who will throw herself, sacrifice herself for the protection of her children. And this is something we see in nature, as Kipling illustrates, that the female of the species is more deadly than the male. But it's also analogous to the type of love that God has for us. It's something that he models for us, and it is something that we should have for all of his children. And this is a truth we see in Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. So if you haven't, please turn to Matthew 18, 5 through 9, where we will see the mama bear love of God in action. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the seas. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your right hand causes your foot, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This passage describes God's mama bear protective love for his children. And this comes at a real interesting time because, as you recall, previous to this, the disciples were having a debate about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter had his claim, John and James probably had their claim, and they're all at war with each other. And Jesus sends his attention, he says, time out, brings all the disciples over to him, calls a little child and says, you must be like this child. You need to renounce your competition to be the best and take the lowly status of a child. You need to be wholly dependent upon your heavenly Father for everything. You need to be in a competition to be the most humble in the kingdom of heaven. And this is a needed lesson, because if there's not that competition to be the most humble, you don't become one who exalts the success of your brother or sister in Christ, but they become your rival. They become the competition. You actually root for them to fail. And if we're not careful, what will happen is that the whole community will be defiled. We see this warning in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Isn't that happens when you have an ultra-competitive organization? I remember when I played baseball, we got whipped by this team, and there was one guy on my baseball team who said, well, at least I got 5 hits. He was more concerned about winning the batting title on the team than he was about winning. You see, in a church where we're all into our success and nobody else's, there's dissension. And if you're not careful, you see the warning of Matthew 18:10, which says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. So what's the remedy to discord and despising other people? Well, Jesus makes it very clear that God loves his children with a mama bear kind of love. He has a protective love for them, and he wants every single member of this Christ-like community to have that same kind of love. See, and this is really a needed message for us. We're in a country that celebrates individualism, right? As long as it doesn't impact other people, I'm fine. But Christian, you are part of a community. When you are purchased with the blood of Christ, you are brought into the church, and you have a stewardship in how you live. You are to echo God's protective love for other people. So today we're going to develop this theme. We're going to see God's motivation for protective love, God's manifestation of protective love, and God's challenge for protective love. And this knowledge of God's protective love for you will be a deep encouragement. But what it'll also do is it will stimulate you to have a fierce protective love for your brother and sister in Christ. So let's establish why God has protective love for you. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, by child, he's not talking about the little child he used as an object lesson earlier. He's talking about those people with a dependent faith in Jesus Christ. These are people who depend on their Heavenly Father. These are basically Christians. This phrase actually takes us back to an earlier passage in Matthew 10, Matthew 10, 40 to 42. And to bring you up to speed, in Matthew 10, we see another of the great discourses of Matthew, where Jesus is sending out his disciples on a trial run where they are to take the message of the kingdom of heaven to the lost children of Israel. He is sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And remember how he warns them that you will be hated by all because a servant is not greater than his master. There will be brothers and sisters and fathers and countrymen and governments who will seek their extermination because they hate Jesus. But he says something at the end of this discourse, which is very revealing. He says, not everyone is going to hate you. In 10, 40 through 42, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is truly a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, what's interesting in this passage, and what's interesting in verse 5, it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, is how Jesus identifies with one of his little children. Now, I love my children more than other children. Maybe that's favoritism, I don't know. But when someone is very kind and complimentary to my children, when they root for them to do well in their soccer games, I like that person more. I'll just say it. I mean, one of the reasons why we have a children's ministry here is we love these children because loving the children actually opens doors for reaching their parents, doesn't it? Because those children are really an extension of their parents. How you treat someone's child is indicative of how you treat them. And these people are welcomed not because they're rich or powerful or influential. They are welcomed because they're welcomed in my name. The affection that is shown to these children is really a carryover to Christ. And just like people hate Christ by hating his children, people love Christ by loving his children. I think in the Old Testament, we see a great example of this. David, and this is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, is on the ascent. He has risen to the peak of his influence. He is now king over all Israel. And one day, he is thinking about his best friend, Jonathan, who he loved as a brother. And he asks this question in verse 1 of chapter 9. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And we are introduced to Mephibosheth. It's a tough word to pronounce, but I think that's correct. Mephibosheth. He is the lame son of Jonathan. And he brings in this lame son who has nothing to commend himself. And he honors him. He gives him a household, invites him to sit at his table. And he shows him honor because is this guy worthy? No, because he wants to honor his father. In the same way, those who honor Christians because they are Christians honor Christ. And we see that Jesus delights in that. The Father delights in that. He identifies with Christians. How you treat Christians is an extension of how you treat Christ. Does that make sense? How you treat Christians is an extension of how you treat Christ. So with this in mind, if you treat them well, you are blessed. But what happens if you treat Christians poorly? Well, we see the mama bear, manifestation of God's protective love. Now, have you ever heard someone say, I believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath? Did anybody ever tell you that? See, what that posits, it's impossible to have a God who is loving and a God who is also wrathful. They're mutually exclusive from each other. Now, I would contend that that is not the case, and Exhibit A is the mama bear. The mama bear's merciless wrath is a reflection of her deep abiding affection for her children. God is a God of wrath against those people who seek to harm his children, and we see that in this passage. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is the mama bear wrath of God. Pity the person who seeks to cause one of the little ones to sin. That word cause to sin in your translation might be stumbling block. It is to seek to get somebody to fall away from God, to cause them to sin. And frankly, the world would like nothing more than to see Christians apostatize. They celebrate when Christians modernize their faith or update their convictions. They want to see people fall. They are affirmed. They might feel guilty about engaging in partying and other activities, but when they see a Christian do it, they don't feel so bad. And what Jesus says is it would be better to have a millstone hung around their neck. Now, this millstone is the greatest millstone. It's the biggest one. It is basically a big stone that was kind of shaped as a cone that was so big they would put this horizontal wooden stick. I don't know what you call it. Beam. There you go. Beam. They would attach it to a donkey, and they would walk around, and it would roll on a round, flat stone, crushing all of the wheat germs, making flour. And he is saying that it would be better to tie that millstone to somebody's neck and throw them into the deepest part of the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. Now, this is really vivid imagery, especially for the Jews who were not seafaring people. I mean, imagine that you decided to be a missionary to North Korea. You get into the country and you distribute Bibles, and one of your potential converts betrays you and turns you into the North Korean government. You are arrested, tried, and convicted of the crime of spreading subversive propaganda to the Democratic People's Republic of Korea. And they decide to give you a punishment that is fitting for the crime. You cause one of our little ones to stumble? Well, we are going to tie a millstone to your neck and throw you into the sea. And so they put you on one of their destroyers, and they have you walk to the edge of the ship. And they clasp an iron chain around your neck, and there next to you is a 400-pound, 5-foot-around millstone. And at the command of the ship's captain, 4 North Korean sailors push it into the Arctic, subarctic ocean of the North Pacific. You see it plunge towards the water. The chain snaps. You are yanked down into the frigid water. You are accelerating towards the ocean floor. You feel the pressure of the water squeezing you. You look up and you see the surface fading from your sight. You begin to panic and scream, and the frigid water fills your lungs. You are fighting to get it off your neck, but you realize that even if you liberate yourself, you are too far underwater to even swim to the surface. You eventually surrender the fight, and you descend to the depths, never to be seen on this earth again. And you think, what could possibly be worse than that fate? Well, we see in the context, in verse 8 and verse 9, being plunged into the eternal fire, being plunged into the hell of fire. That is the manifestation of the mama bear wrath of God towards those who seek to get his little ones to stumble. We read in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Now this term woe, it's a pronouncement of sorrow and judgment. When you say woe to someone, they are guilty, you are to pity them because something bad is about to happen to them. And he says, woe to the world. This world is a competitor with the kingdom of God. It can't coexist with the kingdom of God. And it seeks to undo the kingdom of God by trying to tempt the little ones to stumble. And it does it in a variety of ways, doesn't it? This past week, I came across a real interesting article by an internet commentator who talked about the state of higher education in the U.S. He says this, "As one of the founders of progressivism in America, Woodrow Wilson, who was the president of Princeton University before he became president of the United States, said in a speech in 1914, I have often said that the use of a university is to make young gentlemen as unlike their fathers as possible. 88 years later, the president of Dartmouth College, James O. Friedman, echoed Wilson, the purpose of a college education is to question your father's values. You see, there's an establishment that seeks to take young, impressionable Christians, cause them to second-guess what they believe about, let's say, evolution, the certainty of the Bible, perhaps some convictions about the authority of God's Word, to update their beliefs to become more modern. They're enticing those little ones to sin. And you have people who don't just attack the mind, you have people who attack the flesh. In fact, you have the adult entertainment industry, which seeks to corrupt men and women by exploiting the bodies of women to lure men into a fantasy world of mental infidelity. You have false religions that seek to infiltrate the church. They begin to say very subtle things, questioning the authority of Scripture, questioning the reality of hell, questioning whether or not you are in the right place. And Jesus pronounces a woe on that world system. But it doesn't stop at the world system. If you keep on reading, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. Now stop right there. The world, of course, is going to give you temptation. That's what the world does. It is inevitable, to use another translation. Because of the fall, the world is always trying to seduce Christians away from the faith. They celebrate each victory, but it's not like it's some abstract system. The world seeks to seduce and tempt Christians through individuals. Keep on reading. Verse 7, second half. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. God holds accountable those individuals who seek to entice Christians to sin. He's saying, it is better for that university professor who seeks to get the Christian student to question his beliefs. It is better for that porn producer or porn actress who seeks to seduce men away from mental fidelity to their wives. It is better for that boyfriend who is pressuring his Christian girlfriend to go too far. It is better for that college student who offers marijuana to the Christian student to have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than what God has in store for them. That is the fierce, protective love of God. He sees the world's assault on you. There is a day of vengeance coming where they will not receive mercy, but will receive the just recompense for their crimes against the people of God. Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? That God has that kind of fierce love for you, that he's looking out for you, that you are under his protection. But there's also another reality, I think, that should move us to action. There is a challenge in God's protective love. Namely, if God feels that way about other Christians, then we should as well. You see, God's obvious disdain for those who seek to harm his little ones leads him to address the disciples with these words. Look at verse 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, this is the same wording in a general sense as what Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when he uses this previously, he's talking about assaulting any temptation to lust, anything that might cause you to look at a woman with lust in your heart. And the idea is you don't go on a sin diet. It is a radical amputation. That is the only thing that you can do. And he's saying you need to have this same type of disposition towards sin. And I think in the context, especially the sin that causes little ones to stumble. See, and this would have been chilling. Remember the disciples? They were having this great discussion about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were having this rivalry with one another. And in verse 10, he says, be very careful. See that you not despise these little ones. He is a very sober reminder that you need to do whatever it takes to make sure that you do not cause one of these little ones to stumble, because otherwise the mama bear wrath of God will be upon you. You see, so many churches, so many Bible studies, and so many friendships are devastated because people care more about their personal taste and preferences than the walks of others. I think one example that we see is in Romans 14. In fact, you might want to turn there. Romans 14, we see an example of what this cutting off looks like. Now, to kind of bring you up to speed, in the early church, there was a raging debate. You had Jewish Christians and you had Gentile Christians. And the Jews grew up in a spiritual climate where if you were godly, of course you were circumcised. Of course you ate kosher. You never touched bacon. You never touched pork chops because that is unclean. And you always kept the Sabbath. That is what God commanded you to do. And so they believed in Jesus as their Messiah, but they still kept all those things. That was very important to them. That was an expression of their sincere belief. And those are what we would call the weaker Christians, okay? They believed that you had to hold on to some of the vestments of Judaism. Then you have the stronger Christians. These were the Gentile Christians. They understood that because of the gospel, you are free to eat anything you choose. They understood that every day is as holy as the Sabbath. They understood that it's the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh, that saves you. They understood the full ramifications of the gospel. And so you have two groups in the same church. One believed that these rules were important, and the others did not. And how do you think they regarded each other? Well, look at verse 13, Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So notice the use of stumbling block, right? He says, don't despise one another. Don't look down on those people. Don't be one of those people who says, man, they think we need to keep the Sabbath. Don't they just get the gospel? And the other people are thinking, how can they say that they love God and disobey one of the Ten Commandments? And so there was this internal turmoil where the church was really being pulled apart at this seam. And so what's the remedy? He basically calls the stronger Christians to account. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He basically says, strong Christians, you are right. Nothing's unclean. You can have pork chops, do whatever you want. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks he is unclean. It is unclean. Basically what he's saying is, those weak Christians who are troubled by eating pork, don't pressure them into it. You don't want them to go against their conscience. Think of it this way. Let's say you are at Walmart and you are in the checkout line, and in front of you, you notice a member of the opposite sex. And you do that, how you doing, up and down thing, right? You are looking at them, you are checking them out, you're making sure nobody else sees you looking at them. And then they turn around and you recognize them. That's your spouse. Now, did he sin? Did he sin? It's not wrong to check out your spouse. Obviously, right? But with the information that you had, it was wrong. Does that make sense? And that's what's going on here. Is it wrong to eat pork chops? No, but if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, it is wrong because you go against what you believe the Lord teaches. And so he's telling these strong Christians to help out the weak Christians and say, don't lead them down this road of violating their conscience. It is spiritually destructive for them. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't put a stumbling block. Don't challenge someone who you know has a problem eating meat and cheese together or pork to have this pepperoni pizza. Go ahead, you can have it. Just to make some sort of selfish point that you're right. You see, Christians have a responsibility towards other Christians. If you know that somebody just has a background in alcoholism and one drink can just put them into a state where they go into that uncontrollable drinking binging again, you don't say, use your freedom in Christ, have a drink. You don't tempt them by having a drink around them. If you have someone who just feels like they're enslaved to smoking cigarettes and desperately wants to stop, you don't light up a cigar around them. If someone has these really strict standards for personal holiness and is really troubled and says, I'm never going to go to a rated R movie, I just can't bring myself to do it, you don't buy a ticket to a rated R movie in front of them. Does that make sense? Now, are any of those wrong? No. But if it tempts the weaker brother to compromise their convictions, then it is wrong. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There are some Christians who are just judgmental. If you have wine in your communion cup and you drink, they're like, how can you even be saved? They're not tempted to drink wine. They're just interested in judging you. Those are not the weaker brothers. The weaker brother is someone who is led to do something that his conscience won't allow. Does that make sense? And we have a responsibility towards the weaker brother to make sure that we affirm their faith. And so that's one obvious way that we cut off our hand, gouge out our eye. We give up alcohol if we need to for the sake of other people. I'm not saying that you have to do it, but if you know that there's a weaker brother struggling with it, you as the stronger Christian have an obligation. But what are some other ways that we might cause others to sin or entice others to sin? Well, I think there's another category of sin, and these are what I call two-person sins. There's some sins that just corrupt you. But there's other sins, by their very nature, necessarily corrupt somebody else. I'll give you a few examples. Slander and gossip. Slander and gossip is a sin that, by its very definition, involves another party. Slander or gossip is basically sharing bad news about someone with a bad heart. In the case of gossip, it might be true. In the case of slander, it's not. And what's the impact of that? How does that defile someone or lay a stumbling block? Well, we read in Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man or a slanderer spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Many Christians have been undone by the gossiping, slandering of others. By the gossip and slander of others. And often it's couched in very noble terms. You know, Pastor Jim is a great teacher and everything, but I just worry about his fidelity to his wife. I mean, he just has wandering eyes. I just know it. I've never seen it, but I'm sure of it. Or Bob just became an elder, but he's so young, and won't that get to his head? I'm just so concerned that he doesn't get an inflated ego and give in to the temptation of pride, which undid the devil. Now, what does that do? What's the effect that that has on the person that you're telling? Well, I guess I can't trust my leadership. Perhaps they have some agenda against me. And what that does is it isolates them from the very people who need to be involved in their lives and shepherding their souls. You know, and this happens when one church begins to diss another church. Oh, I wouldn't go to that church. You know what they teach. You know what they don't teach. You know how they tolerate sin. They don't do this. They don't do this. And imagine that you had that conversation with someone who just came to Christ in that church. They just came to Christ. They are believing in the gospel. They are growing, and you come in and nuke their church. And now they don't know where to turn because of your gossip and slander, and you have just caused a little one to sin. Another way we do this is by complaining. We might grumble in our hearts, but usually complaining involves an audience. I tell you, God has given me many things, but one thing he hasn't given me is a husband who's nice to me. You should see what he does to me. He is so selfish and condescending. I sure hope that Iron Man did him a world of good. And as you are sharing this, the person you're sharing it with doesn't want you to be out on a limb, but because you said it, you've almost given them permission to complain about their own husband, and complaining is something that's contagious, isn't it? Because people don't stand up and say, you are actually sinning against the holy God by complaining. It was God who gave you your husband. You need to be quiet and be content, right? Nobody says that. We all want to be the nice therapist. Oh, yes, I understand. Oh, yeah, my husband, I could see where he's coming from. And it just feeds it. It's complaining. And that's a sin that defiles many people. Complaining is a form of bitterness. And a root of bitterness will defile many. Another one is sexual impurity. Sexual impurity always defiles somebody else. If you are sexually immoral, guess who else is sexually immoral? The person you are sexually immoral with. When a young man pressures his girlfriend to do things, when they engage in compromising behavior, two people at the very least are defiled. When a woman or even a man dresses immodestly, they are soliciting and enticing people to sin. They become a stumbling block. When somebody is really flirtatious, they become a stumbling block. And then you have just false teaching. People who are spreading ideas that are contrary to the Word of God that undermine their faith in the Word of God. All of those are two-person sins. And then you have just, there's a general category of sin of people who just don't address sin in their own life. They have sinful patterns that they just tolerate and they are not repenting from. They are not changing. And their kids are watching them basically tolerate sin in their own life and not take their personal holiness seriously. And this is the thing. If these sinful patterns keep on going and you're not cutting them off, you're not doing battle with them, you're causing little ones to stumble because you're telling them that it is okay to tolerate sin. God doesn't take sin seriously. You become a drag on the church. And if this continues in a continual state, your true colors will show to yourself as not being a sheep but a wolf. And there is a strong, strong condemnation for those people who cause the little ones to stumble. Now, young men, let's say that you pull the upset of the year and you got a certain attractive young woman to go to prom with you. And she agrees and says, there's one condition. You need to talk to my father, and you need to get his permission. So you say, okay. So you call up the dad, you make an appointment, and you're to meet him at his office. You walk into his office, and you discover that he's actually a private security contractor. And you look at his wall, and you see all these pictures of him standing victoriously in martial arts tournaments. In fact, there's one picture of him kind of standing triumphantly, and Chuck Norris is writhing in pain on the ground at his feet. You walk in and you see a well-built middle-aged man who has a Navy SEAL trident. You also see a bunch of firearms behind him, and he's sharpening his machete as he's asking you some questions. And he's a very kind man. He's asking you a lot of questions. He's asking you what your intentions are. He wants to know about your personal history. He wants to know how you came to know the Lord. And he has to ask you, so what do you plan on doing on prom night? When do you plan on getting her home? I just want to know her whereabouts. And then at the end, he says, I love my daughter more than life itself. And I will let her go with you because I trust you. And I trust that you will do everything in your power to protect my daughter emotionally and spiritually and physically. So you go out on the date, and while you're out, a couple of thugs begin to harass your date. What do you do? You're at the prom, and a raunchy song comes over the loudspeakers. What do you do? Would you even think about pressuring her to do something physically immoral? The protective love that her father has for her would alter your behavior, wouldn't it? You see, Christian, God's protective love of your brothers and sisters in Christ should alter and challenge your behavior. You shouldn't go to church and thinking about your walk with the Lord. You should think about, how does my behavior, how do my choices protect other people's walk with God? You should very seriously seek to rescue those people who are being tempted from sin, which the context talks about when we look at Matthew 18. Everybody, God loves his children, and he wants us to have that same protective love. That's what it means to be a part of this community of disciples. Now, some of you are here, and you're not part of this community of disciples. I know for a long time, I hung out with Christians, and I was associated with Christians, but I wasn't associated with Christ. And there are actually some real awkward moments. As a non-Christian, I would try one of my completely inappropriate jokes on them, and nobody would laugh. But do you know what I was doing there? I was actually enticing them to sin. Laugh at this coarse joke. I enjoyed being around Christians. I was not one of them. And it wasn't until I realized that I wasn't one of them because I have never truly turned away from my sin. I've never truly understood that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I never understood that I must follow him as my risen Savior, that I truly became born again. And when I became born again, my outlook on other Christians changed. You see, when you follow Jesus Christ, you begin to hate what he hates, and he hates sin. And you love what he loves, and he loves the church, and he loves other Christians. And to become part of this community is to be a part of people who really want to see you succeed in your walk with the Lord, people who want to protect you from things that are spiritually destructive. And you have this higher calling where you begin to look out, not just for your own walk with the Lord, but really all of the little ones You see, the first murder in the Bible, when Cain rose up against his brother, and God was looking for Abel and asked Cain, where is he? Do you remember what Cain said? Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any responsibility towards my brother? There is no more ungodly attitude than that. And brothers and sisters, we talk about being a family. You wouldn't let someone try to corrupt your little sister. You wouldn't let somebody try to corrupt your children. In the same way, you need to realize that God has that same sentiment towards you as well. And as Christians, as a part of this community, we need to embrace God's protective love by having that kind of protective love for each other. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the great protector of our faith. And Father, you have commissioned us as a community to protect other people, to restore lost sheep, to do whatever we can to make sure that we're not the ones causing them to stumble. And Father, if there is an area in our lives where we are causing people to stumble, where perhaps we're betraying the gospel by how we live, we might be in a relationship that is enticing people to sin, I pray that we'll cut it off and that we will repent. And Father, it is a great comfort to know that you do have a fierce love for us and that you are driven to protect us. And Lord, may that reality lead us to just having a great comfort of how you are looking out for us and how you have commissioned the church to do the same. And may we do the same to others. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with us.